So just a quick intro.
My name is Yosia Sampson. I am a senior electrical engineering major, and I live in Austin, Texas. And like Glenn graciously mentioned, I am an Ethiopian, and I love it, and everything about it basically. The food is awesome, it's delicious, and if you've been in Kalfa for a number of years, you've heard me talk about Ethiopia. Glenn preached a few sermons halfway relating to Ethiopia in some way, and I went crazy, and so I really enjoy it. It's awesome. I love my culture. But more than I love Ethiopian food, and more than I love Ethiopia, I love Jesus. So, yeah. Yeah, that was one of those things like, yeah! Let's just pray and just get into the Word. Father God, thank you so much for just this wonderful opportunity, God, to be with your people, Lord. I thank you, God, for this opportunity to speak, God, and I pray, Lord, that it would be you moving tonight, God, that it would be your words that are being spoken, Lord, and I pray, God, that all of us, Lord, including me, that we would be like the seed that fell on good soil, Father God, that the words spoken tonight, Lord, would bear fruit in our lives, God, that it would honor you. So, yeah, Lord, I pray that you would just take control of this time, and that we would see the beauty of who you are in the word that we're going to read tonight, Father God, that we would be touched by who you are and your love in a special way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sweet. So if you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 2, verse 13. And we'll be starting there. And if you're taking notes tonight, the title of the sermon is called The Zealous Love. I actually just always wanted to say that. You know what I'm talking about when pastors do that? They're just like, yeah, you know, if you're taking notes. And I'm just like, I actually never take notes. No, just in case. But notes are actually good. Notes are good. They're really effective. And so John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So a lot has happened. Jesus goes into a sacred place of worship, and he starts driving people out, letting some of the sacrifices go, and he uses a whip. That's an interesting weapon, if you may call it that. And he was basically like, "Get out of my house. What are you guys doing? You're causing problems." And he says this weird thing about how he can rebuild a temple in 3 days. What is it about Jesus here? Why is he interrupting people's business? It looks like he's just causing problems. What's going on? Well, to answer that, we have to start with what he was doing in the temple in the first place. So the temple was the main place to worship God. It had a few really important functions, and they were the place to worship God, a place to learn about God, a place to make sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, and it was the place where God met with his people. And so it's called the house of God. Like, it's a really important thing for the Jewish people. And when the first temple was built, originally back in the day, not this temple was rebuilt after the exile, but when the first temple was built and the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple, a cloud of glory filled the temple so strongly that the priests couldn't even stand. They were just like, "Oh wow, God is here." Like, God was present in a special way at the temple. And the temple was the focal point of all worship. All worship revolved around it. And it was a place where people would come to make sacrifices to God. And priests lived there, they ministered between God and people, and it was all great. And even when the Israelites traveled abroad, when they would go somewhere else and when they were taken to exile, they would face Jerusalem to pray because of the significance of the temple. And the temple was also the place where both Jews and non-Jews could come to learn more about God. Even in the prayer of dedication for the temple, Solomon mentions that. And he's like, "Hey, may this be a place where people can come and learn more about you, God. May this be a place where people can have their prayers answered." And so that's really like the significance of the temple, right? And the temple is also the place where Jews would gather for various religious holidays, such as the Passover. And Passover commemorates the story of how God redeemed his people out of Egypt. They were slaves and he brought them out, and it's celebrating the fact that he spared them and brought them out of bondage. And along with the Passover, there's a 7-day feast that goes with it. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I think. And all Israelite males were supposed to come before God and make offerings. While they're making offerings, they make offerings, and as an obedient Jew, Jesus comes and he's like, okay, I'm following the law, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, right? So that's why Jesus is at the temple. But along with Jesus, thousands and thousands of Jews are traveling, right, to come to the temple. And so this is before Zipcar and all the nice things that we can do to rent cars and all that, right? And so they had to travel from their homes, which could be, you know, miles and miles away, right? And they would come to bring sacrifices, like it said, like you're not supposed to appear before the Lord empty-handed. And so one way they could have done it was to bring their sheep and their oxen and, you know, drive them miles and miles and miles. Well, drive meaning like not with a car, but like with, like go forward, tear in the stick, you know? And that's one way. But that would be extremely difficult. Imagine like sheep and chickens and oxen and you're trying to take them along the road, you know, 50 miles or something. And you're like, okay, maybe it's possible. It's not that far. It's like a long walk, whatever. But the thing you have to realize is you're not the only person on the road, right? So let's say your ox gets hungry and it wants to eat some of the grass on the side of the road. The guy's ox in front of you has already eaten it. There's nothing there. So you'd have to take this. It'd be crazy. It'd be ridiculous. And so what they actually did was they would go, while they were at home, they would go to some local place, sell their animals, and get the money. They would then take this money and they travel, put it in their pocket, and walk, which is not at all a problem. And once they got to Jerusalem, where they were close to the temple, they would buy their animal sacrifices and make their sacrifices in the temple. And if they wanted to give money, they would bring their money as well. And the temple only actually accepted a specific kind of purified silver, so they need to exchange the money once they got to the city. But that's what they ended up doing. And because of this, it'd be very convenient to have a group of people near the temple who are selling animals, right? You bring your money, it's a quick little deal right there, and you walk into the temple and you make your sacrifice. So why does Jesus get mad? Why is Jesus upset and infuriated by the fact that people are trying to make it easier for Jews to worship? Like, you'd be like, Jesus, I thought you wanted the worship of God to happen. Like, why aren't you on board with this? And the reason he seems a little not on board with this is because of what he says. And he gives us a hint as to what is going on. He says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And in the similar account of Jesus when he clears out the temple in Mark, Mark quotes Isaiah 56:7 that says, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. What Jesus sees going on, he perceives as a violation of what the temple was made for. And you're like, wait, I thought it was made for worship. It looks like it's making sense. But to understand why Jesus was upset, we need to look further into exactly what is going on. And so historians tell us that this buying and selling would have happened in the court of the Gentiles. It was a place that was made for the Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish, right? And so because they weren't ritually clean, they could not enter into the inner part of the temple. So that was the place where they would be to learn and worship God, right? Or learn more about him if they weren't at the worship point yet. And in the same way, you know, you may be a person here who's not a Christian, and if you've noticed, we don't have a court lined off in the corner or something, but we're really glad you're here. Thank you guys for coming. It's awesome. We really do think it's great to, you know, learn more and see what God's about. So thank you. And if you're a first-time guest tonight, thank you guys so much for coming out. That's great. You know, we try to be a loving family, and so we accept people, and that's awesome. And for all the Calpha veterans, you know, a lot of times we show love to all the new people, but here, you know, we're glad you're here too, you know, just because when you come again, you'll get shout-outs too, so keep coming. And normally the person up here preaching is actually a bit shorter and has a lot more facial hair, and his name is Glenn. So in the future, I may not be the one standing here, so if you see someone else when you return, don't be alarmed. It's okay. And so, needless to say, though, a lot of animals in the court of the Gentiles would be a huge distraction. So imagine you are going to a class that you actually like. This may be a stretch for some of you. You may have to use your imagination. But it's a class you're interested in and you can't wait to learn. Okay? And you go to this class and the line's like out the door. It's just extremely crowded. And for some reason you decide to stay. You're like, I really want to see what's going on in this class. I want to pay attention. You know, I want to learn because learning's good. And you walk inside and it's completely packed, right? The line's out the door. So you have to sit in the very back, the nosebleed section. You can barely see the lecturer, right? And you're sitting down, you're getting ready, you take out your notes because good students take notes. And you go, oh, ooh. And you turn around and there's like sheep. And there's cow pies, and there's cows, there's chickens, and it smells nasty. And then you hear all the noises associated with animals, right? And then you're hearing like the clinkling of change as people are exchanging money, and you're like, I wish I had that, and I wasn't a student, I wish I was making money, da da da, like you're distracted. How much would you learn in that lecture? Probably not a whole lot. And so, the reason why Jesus is upset with the fact that there's people buying and selling things in the temple is because it is distracting and keeping people from learning about God. And the convenience of buying and selling sacrifices close to the temple, it's awesome, but it is putting Jews over everybody else. It is being unfair to those who would like to stay in the court of the Gentiles and to learn and to hear about God, right? And so by doing this, they're catering to one specific set of people. But God, like we heard earlier with the Isaiah quote, is that he wants his house to be a prayer, house of prayer for all nations, right? He wants the temple to be a place where all people can come and be blessed. And so understandably, Jesus gets upset. And even in a time where the Jews were being oppressed by the Romans, right? Where the Jews were in a like very difficult situation as far as other people, right? And even though the Gentiles were of a different race than him, Jesus goes out of his way to fight for them, to fight for their right to worship, to fight for their right to be in a lecture class and listen without animals yelling and making noises and smelling. And so Jesus actively worked against prejudice. As a quick aside, one of the reasons I hear that people are like not interested in hearing more about Christianity, or one of the reasons they say they can't believe, is because they get this idea that somehow God is a God of oppression and slavery, and he just, you know, is just this mean God up in the sky who's just like, you must do this, and if you don't do this, you know, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, you may get that impression from people, you know, walking around, maybe even here on campus, who are saying things like, oh, you know, the Bible's just full of all these crazy stories of God oppressing people, and this happening, and this happening, it's just so terrible. But as someone who's read the Bible, I can say that this story is one of many examples in the Bible that shows what God's heart for people is. How he cares about each and every person. Even as a Jew, the people who are his enemies, right? The people who are not like him, he fights for them. And this story is much closer to the heart of God than that other narrative you may have heard, right? God absolutely cares for the people who have been disenfranchised, who have been oppressed. God is on their side. Throughout the Bible, you hear him talking about like, help the orphan and the widow. Help the people who can't help themselves. And so, just a quick aside. But back to the text. It wasn't just the prejudice, though, that was a problem. It wasn't just the fact that there's people who are being disregarded and neglected. That is bad. But on top of that, the unfair treatment of the Gentiles led to them being hindered in their search for God. And that infuriated Jesus. When the Ten Commandments was given, you know, back in Exodus, in that part of the Bible some of you, you know, may have to dust off. But it's really good, actually. Actually, the Old Testament's nice. when God gives the Ten Commandments, he starts by saying that he is a jealous God. That God is jealous. And so one really interesting thing I heard about this was from Oprah, actually. So back in the day, my mother loved Oprah. Really would just watch it all the time. And one day I remember hearing Oprah talking about how one day she was at a church service, and the pastor, like, she was just really excited. She's like, yeah. And then the pastor said that God is a jealous God. And she was like, what? God is jealous of me? How? Oh, no. And her words were like, And this was the reason why she started a search for something more than doctrine. She was like, oh, this can't be right. I have to go look somewhere else that there's something going on with this. And I don't know what she thinks now. This was just a bunch of years ago. This isn't like some indictment of Oprah. I'm just giving an example from something that I heard. But Oprah thought that this verse meant that God was jealous of her, as if there was something in her that he couldn't have. Like, God's not God and the creator of the universe. Psalm 50 makes it clear that, you know, the cattle on a thousand hills are his. And he owns everything. There's nothing from humans that he requires, right? There's nothing that he needs from them. He's God and God all by himself. He's completely self-sufficient. But what we do know about God is that he is absolutely loving and that he is absolutely merciful and glorious in all that he does, right? So when God says that he's a jealous God, he's not jealous of us. He's jealous for us. Because God in his all-loving nature knows that he is the absolute best for us. He knows that he is the absolute perfect thing that's going to satisfy us, right? And that our purpose is built in him, and outside of him, there's nothing that can really meet that part of us that cries out for God. And so because he's jealous for that, he knows that that's what's best for us. He's like, guys, love me. I'm what's best for you. I am the person and the thing that can satisfy you. And so God created us to glorify him, right? And our purpose is tied up in him. And so the best thing for us to do is to love him in return and grow in our relationship with him. And all that he wants us to do in that is awesome. Oh, wait. We're good. And so God is nothing like a jealous boyfriend who's controlling and, you know, manipulative because he's somehow insecure. No, God insists on being the most important priority in our lives because he knows that he is loving and that's what's best for us. And as cool as all that is, it's still very interesting that somehow Jesus gets away with this act in the temple, right? Yeah, he's like, no, people shouldn't be disregarded. No, you know, people should have the right to worship. But it's sort of difficult to get a whole lot of people to go with that, right? Like if I just walked into a classroom and just like, everybody stop, worship God. I don't think it would work really well, right? And as a single person, right, he drives out an entire court full of people. Yeah, he has a whip. But it's not like none of the other stall owners had whips either, right? How'd they get their animals there in the first place? They got to drive them somehow. And it's not just like Jesus was just, you know, much bigger than everybody else, right? He was somehow like gliding. He's like, hey, come at me. I'll take you. You know, the temple had police. There were Roman centurions and things around that, you know, would deal with insurgencies and things like this. So I don't think it's simply a matter of Jesus being more physically intimidating than everybody else. Instead of telling Jesus that he is wrong and that he should leave immediately, the Jews who are there ask him to show them a sign. And they ask him, like, questions. And that's really interesting because if someone came into my house and they started tearing up my stuff, the first thing I would do would not be, hey, can you show me a sign? I'd be like, drop that, turn around, walk right out the door you came from, and don't come in here again. And since getting in a fight is sort of on my bucket list, I'd be like, please try me. But what Jesus does here, he's very calm, meticulous in the whole process. He makes a whip, right? Jesus didn't just respond blindly to the situation. He didn't just like run off like with the chicken with his head cut off and just start tearing things up. He sits down, he's making a whip, right? You have to like cord some things together. Like, I don't know if you've ever made a whip. I haven't. So actually not sure, but I would guess that it would take a non-trivial amount of time to, you know, wind up a whip together. Like, oh wait, it's not long enough. Let me continue. And so Jesus was not reacting blindly, but he was very careful and meticulous with what he was doing. But the fact that Jesus is stable throughout this process also doesn't really explain what's going on. Because if a calm person walked into my room and started throwing around my stuff, I would respond in a very similar way, right? Yeah, we can have a conversation, yeah, we can talk it over, but you need to leave. And so one very interesting thing that they do, though, they ask this question, they say, hey, show us a sign. But even that question, even that says something about what's going on, because it implies that someone would have the right to do the things that he's doing, right? Because someone, like I said, I'm going to keep using this example, walks into my house, tears things up, I would not be thinking, he has a right to do that. Let me ask him to prove it to me. I'd be like, that's my, you have no right to this. This is mine. Stop messing with it. And so by asking, it's like there's something in them, right? That's like, oh, wait, there's something wrong that we're doing. And someone like God could show to us that we're doing something wrong, right? Because they ask him for a miracle. You don't ask some petty criminal for a miracle, right? At least me, I would never be thinking like some guy off the street who's causing problems, stealing bikes or whatever. If he was stealing my bike, I wouldn't be like, hey, stop, show me a miracle to show me that, you know, you're allowed to do this. Because your initial reaction is not someone who's sinning, right? Who's doing something wrong. Like, oh, they have a great relationship with God. I'm sure they can just call fire from heaven. It's fine. That's not really what's going on. And so something about the way that Jesus was doing all this made them think that he would have some authority from God, that he could do this because no one else had the right to dictate how things were done in the temple. And Jesus' response confirms this, that this really is what's going on, because he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And understandably, the Jews are pretty confused. It's like, what's he talking about? But fortunately, we have the benefit of John's perspective, because he tells us right in the next verse that he's talking about his own body. And by referring to his own body, he's referring to his own body as a temple. And that, he says, is establishing the right to do what he does. Remember what I was saying earlier about the temple, how the temple is a place to worship God, to learn about God, to make sacrifices, to ask God for forgiveness, and the place where God meets with his people? That function of the temple is extremely important. And we see here that what he's doing is tying that in. And he says, John continues on with the story, right? And he says, oh, spoiler alert, like, Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. And later on in the book of John, we see that Jesus was killed on the cross, even though he did nothing wrong. He was completely innocent, and he went and he died on the cross. And this is very similar to the function of making sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, right? In the Jewish faith, when one would sin, they would go and they would bring a sacrifice, but not just any sacrifice. It had to be a sacrifice that was with no blemish. It had to be a pure animal, not any like defects. And they would come and they would make a sacrifice, and then God would forgive them for their sins. Because God's just nature needed to be satisfied. Like, he couldn't just let sin go unpunished. And so the animal was like a substitute for them. But here, we see that Jesus is called the Lamb of God, actually in the chapter before. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So even in his death, he is identifying himself with the function of the temple. It is in accordance to what he is saying, that his body is the temple. And Jesus was our substitute, similarly to how animals were substitutes for the Jews back then. And in verse 17, it says that zeal for your house will consume you. And this is a reference to Psalm 69:9, where it actually has consumed in the past tense. John takes this verse and uses the future tense, and you can see here that John is understanding this verse as a prophecy about Jesus. He's saying that this is important because this is what Jesus comes and he fulfills this. And Jesus' zeal actually does lead to his death, right? It is Jesus' zeal, his passion for God and what he does that leads to him dying. And so Jesus fulfills the purpose for which the temple was built and gives us an even greater understanding of what God was trying to do the whole time. By referring to his body as the temple, Jesus is saying that he is the way to truly worship God, that he is the person to come to learn about God, that he is the ultimate sacrifice that came to get forgiveness for sins, and he is the way that God meets with his people. And among many other extremely important things, his resurrection was a sign to the Jews that, and the rest of the world, that Jesus does have the right to dictate what happens in the temple. He has the right to tell us how to worship because worship is about him. And another wonderful effect of Jesus' death and resurrection is that we get to have a relationship with God. So in verse 16, Jesus says that the temple is my Father's house. And this is the first time that John records Jesus calling God his Father. But in the rest of the Gospel of John, there's 100 references to God as Father. And this is in stark contrast to the Old Testament, where there's 15 references to God as Father, and none of those references are an individual calling God their Father. It's like God's the Father of Israel, or God's the Father of so-and-so. It's never someone claiming God as their own Father. But it's because of Jesus and what he did that we get to call God our Father. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a familiar prayer. You might know it. And it's because of what Jesus did, right, that we can identify with God as Father. Like, no one talked about, like, people say now, right, like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. People didn't say that back then. Like, it's because of Jesus that we get to do that. And his death and resurrection absolutely changed how we can relate to God. And John 1:12 says, to all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. God loves you so much that he wants to adopt you. That not because of anything you did or anything that you did or didn't do, but because of who he is. That's just who God is. That's his wonderful, loving nature. And he's not a dictator, so he's not going to force himself on you. He's not trying to make you do something against your will, right? But God is like the perfect father that none of us ever had, right? He's the God who loves us perfectly, and he never makes mistakes. He's never like, oh man, I wish I didn't say that to her. Like, I wish I didn't say that to him. That's not how God operates. God loves us, and that perfection, right, like who God is, like that's something that like we all want, right? Like all these great movies, or actually they're not always great, but there's a lot of movies about love and relationships and all these things, right? They're always looking for that person who just is always there, always faithful, always willing to be there, to sacrifice of themselves, right? Like that's always like pointing to what God is for us, right? Like all these people who make these movies, like if they could just capture what God did, they'd be millionaires, billionaires. Like people would only watch their movies because that's what all of us want. That's what all of us desire. And because God has given us this gift, right? It's a free gift for us to choose to receive. And if we receive this, right? And we get to call God our Father, we don't have to go to a physical building to meet with him. We get to just pray. We don't have to like drive somewhere like, you know, the Jews have to do, well, driving cattle, not driving cars. Not to travel, you know, 50, 100 miles to meet with God, but we get that opportunity here and now. And so we've looked at the text and like sort of what it means and some of the background behind it, but it's like, what are we supposed to do with that? Okay, there's this cool thing about God, he's our Father, he loves us, that's awesome. And one of the things to me that really stood out is that it amazes me that Jesus had something he believed so strongly that he was willing not just to die for it, but to live for it. And, you know, dying for something is pretty difficult. I've never done it. but living for something, I think, is more difficult. Like, day in and day out, living for a conviction, it's not easy. And I see these stories, and I'm just like, oh, that's so awesome. Like, I want to live a life that matters. You know, like, I want to live a passionate life that is just like, yes, I live for something that I believe in, that I really did what it was that God wanted me to do. And so sometimes in my heart, I'm really just like, okay, I got to say the right thing. I got to do the right thing. I got to work really, really, really hard to make sure that I'm working everything out in the perfect way. And so when I was writing the sermon, I got really stuck on this part. Like, okay, how do we apply it? Like, what does it say to people? And so what I really wanted to do was like, yeah, we should all do more. You know, Jesus is zealous, be zealous. Go out and do things, guys. Like, just read your Bible all the time and like tell everybody and all this stuff. And I was going back and forth and I was like, I don't think they're going to receive that pretty well. I don't know if that's, you know, going back and forth. And God bless Stephen and Alex Gary because they live right next to you. So I'm like, guys, I don't know what to do. I don't really know how to like make this part of the sermon work. And they're just like, okay, well, think about this and think about that. And they're helping me out. And I just still wasn't at peace about it. And so I woke up the next morning on Tuesday and I listened to a sermon about John 2. And something that the pastor said really stuck out to me. It really made me think because this story was not about the people in the temple. It was about Jesus. It wasn't about the fact that, you know, these people had to do something right to figure it out. It was like Jesus came and told them what he needed them to do. And it was out of love that he came and overturned the tables, even when they were wrong, even when they were messed up. He came to set things right. And that was all on Jesus. And the best part about this is that like, it's his work. And I've seen in my life that the best way to pursue God is to really be like a sailboat. When God's moving in a direction, when his wind is blowing, to align your sails and to go where he's going. When I'm trying to be a rower, well, Nancy's not here, but you know, rowing, bad analogy for this, right? Because it all depends on your effort, right? It's how hard you're gonna pull, how hard you're gonna push and all that. But it's awesome that God meets these people even in their mistakes, even when they're not doing the right thing. And so this message isn't meant to be about how like you have to muster up all this ability to be zealous for God and how you gotta make all these awesome things happen. Like, passion for God has its source in Christ. The nice thing about that is that the pressure's not on us. It's not on us to do all this and like make all this stuff happen. Jesus will absolutely show us all that we need to know, and he will guide us in the direction that he wants us to go in. I've seen throughout my life how there have been moments where I'm just like, okay, well, I really want to do this. Like, let me get the life group to do this. Let me do this. Let me stay up late and like all this stuff. But it's like, if I'm trying to make it on my own and I'm not like, I'm not feeling God in that, I'm not waiting on God, I'm not really being sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing, then it's all for naught, right? Like, it doesn't actually end up mattering. So if the worship team could come up, please. I wanted to say that too, that's awesome. And so we're gonna finish up with some prayer. And so there's like three different groups of people that I'm gonna talk about right now. So Jesus fought against barriers to the worship of God. So I have a question for you. Are there barriers in your life that are keeping you from worshiping the way that you should? For me, it's selfishness a lot of times. Like, I get busy, and I'm just like, oh, I don't want to, you know, talk to this person. I want to do that. I just want to get my work done and all these things. But all the things that I want to do center around myself. Like, I want to work hard in school because I want good grades. Or I want to, you know, go to the gym or whatever, work out because I enjoy that, right? It's always about, like, what I want to do. And so selfishness, that's something that keeps me from worshiping God the way that I should. But for you, maybe it's something different. Maybe it's just various distractions. Maybe you watch too much Netflix. You know? I don't know. Maybe it's other things that are keeping you from worshiping God the way that you should. Maybe it's fear. Fear that God's going to make you do something that you don't want to do. And let me just put that to rest real fast. Like, yes, God has asked people to do very difficult things in the past. But the wonderful thing about God, like I was saying earlier, right, is that our purpose is tied up in him. He is absolutely what is best for us. And so he's never going to ask us to do something he's not going to equip us to do. Like, the Bible says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Like, he will give you the desires to do the things that he wants you to do. So don't worry about that. Allow the Lord to do the cleansing work, and don't fight the things that he's highlighting to you. Another group of people may be, this may be applicable to, is like, Jesus went out of his way to make the temple more accessible to all people. Maybe what you need to do is remove barriers in your life that are causing other people to be unable to worship. And if you are a member of Chi Alpha here, do you come primarily for yourself or for the sake of the body? Because it's really easy to come and just want to hear a really good sermon or want to hear some great worship, right? But the Bible talks about the body of Christ as a body. And if all the parts of the body aren't functioning correctly, then we all suffer and we all miss out. And we collectively can't be all that God has called us to be if we're not all doing it. And so, please, think about that. If there's anything that God is speaking to you in that area, bring it before him and allow him to do the cleansing work, and don't fight the things that he's highlighting to you. But also, maybe the biggest barrier to your worship is the fact that you just never believed. Maybe you are in the court of the Gentiles, right? You're coming, you're interested to hear more about God, and you've never taken that step. But if you want to tonight, you can have that opportunity. If you want to experience what it's like to be a child of God, to be able to call God your father, to be in a relationship with the person who absolutely satisfies, who's perfect in every way, then you can do so. But I don't want this to just be an emotional appeal, like, oh, that sounds really great, and like, that's so nice, but like, I absolutely believe that God is perfect and glorious, and that Jesus is beautiful in all the things that he does. But I also believe that Jesus is truth, right? And Jesus said that for those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. And so if you feel like God is moving on your heart, please, if you feel like there are tables that Jesus is overturning in your life, and you are getting a sense that like that God is God and you want to be a Christian, we can pray for that. So if everyone could bow your heads. We just do this to give people a sense of privacy, so you know what's going on. So if you feel like God is telling you to do certain things that are hindering you from worshiping, you yourself, there are things in your life that are hindering you from worship, just make eye contact with me and we can all pray for it and talk about it. Sweet, sweet. We will pray. Let's just pray right now. Father God, I thank you for these people, Lord, who are being honest and upfront about what it is that's going on in their hearts, God. And I pray, Lord, that you'd really honor their request, God, to feel more of your direction, God, that they would respond to the things that you're doing in their life, Lord, that you'd give them the strength, God, to follow you in everything that you are calling them to do, Lord, in Jesus' name. And if you are someone who is feeling like, oh, there are things in my life that are hindering others from worship, maybe it's hypocrisy, maybe it's the stuff that I was talking about earlier, if you'd like to make eye contact, that would be wonderful, and we can pray. We can pray. Awesome. Sweet. Father God, I thank you for these people of honesty as well, Father God. I thank you, Lord, that you are a good God, that you guide us in what it is that you want us to do, Lord. So I pray, God, that you'd give all of us, Lord, the strength to resist the things that are keeping other people from worshiping, Father God. That you'd give extra strength to these people, Lord, that have made a physical response to what it is that you'd have them to do, God, in Jesus' name. And if you aren't a Christian today and you want to make that choice, you want to enter into that relationship with God, we would love to pray with you. And so if you'd like to make eye contact, just help us out, and then we can meet after the meeting, if that's anyone here. Sweet, sweet. All right, let's all pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the way that you move, God, and the way that you speak to us, Lord. I pray, God, that in this time of worship, Lord, that we would be really free, God, to meet with you the way that you would have us to, God, that we would respond to the things that you're doing in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.